God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while in that it provides benefit here in time in phase two. Once the believer dies, obviously that benefit ceases. But that godliness is profitable for all time. It is profitable both in time, in that there are promises associated with orienting to the godliness code, and it is profitable for eternity because there are eternal rewards associated with the application of doctrine and orientation to the plan of God. Now, why we are here is to begin to study the principles and to assimilate the principles of the godliness code so that we do know exactly what God wants in given situations, what constitutes God's will in certain matters, and this one that we are studying right now is critical in that it affects every part of the Christian way of life, and ultimately, if one fails under this particular doctrine, will very likely be dragged down to the level of those with whom they associate and ultimately will not make all the adjustments in God's plan. So therefore, that is why we are here. It is time now to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that one must be in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, must be in the position of rulership if one is to effectively take in the truth. He is the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, he is the one that must communicate the information, and so therefore one must be properly oriented to him, and that is accomplished through the rebound technique. Anything you need to do beyond all that, now is the time to do so you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that every increment of doctrine that we take in, that we understand, forms the potential for the divine good production that flows from that doctrine, which, of course, as we know, is designed to share your eternal glory, to accumulate eternal rewards for the believer. We thank you for all the provision you make so that this is all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 4, major point 4, that deals with the issue of separation and believers. And this, of course, we get to, simply put, broadly speaking, the human race is divided into two categories. Negative volition and positive volition. And never the twain shall meet, unfortunately. That is just the way it is. People are either want to know God and want to orient to his plan. The vast majority over here do not. And the minority over here does. The truth has always been in the minority. It will continue to be in the minority. This is just the nature of the beast. We know that only one-third of the angels were apparently negative, but that two-thirds were positive. Well, certainly in the human race, these figures are at best reversed, and probably even worse than that. The vast majority are just simply not interested. Now over here, you have a further distinction between those that are negative believers and those that are positive believers. Those who, after salvation, and everybody over here, of course, makes the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, and after that time, have to determine what they are going to do with the Word of God in time. And that becomes the issue. That becomes the dividing point. Just as the dividing point here is the gospel, the dividing point here are the principles that are contained within God's Word. And continued pursuit of those principles, continued adherence to them, and all of that. Because if the Word of God says anything very clearly, it is that God expects us to apply what we learn. So it is not just a matter of whether or not one is willing to listen It goes far beyond that, and the positive believer is one that not only listens, places himself under a sound ministry, is faithful to that ministry, and then makes the applications that flow from the doctrine that he or she learns. And then, of course, this person accumulates great reward. They can be greatly productive in God's plan. This person, although they're a believer, they're going to heaven. They haven't lost their salvation. None of that occurs over once you're on this side of the equation. You're fine. You're going to heaven. But the issue becomes, what will your life in heaven be like? This believer focuses on the eternal issues. This believer often focuses on the temporal issues. And so because they focus on the temporal issues, it's the here and now that keeps them off balance. Because the cosmos, as we know, is constantly in this state of flux. And the world is largely in a state of flux. It is degenerating. It is not simply in a state of flux. It is getting worse as it goes. So this believer focuses on the temporal, has no time and effectively effort to put into God's word, although they are occupied with literally hundreds of other things in their lives, not any of which are nearly as important as God's plan. And so they will often, you will find these people, they don't just curse God and die. They don't just necessarily give God the finger and walk off. You'll find them, they're in churches. They go through the motions. They do certain things, but they're never going to advance beyond a certain point because there's this hump that you've got to get over. Well, in here, there's also, essentially, what forms a natural conflict. The person that's here truly doesn't have any respect, or shouldn't have any respect, for the person that will not make the sacrifices to pursue God's plan. And clearly the people here don't really see any real value in what the positive believer is doing, or they'd be doing it. So essentially, they think that the positive believer is stupid, and the positive believer essentially looks at them and thinks they're pretty much worthless. Well, that's the same assessment Jesus gives them, as they are salt, but they no longer have any savor. They no longer have any flavor. They've become unsalty. And believers are a part of the salt of the earth. So therefore, you have this distinction. Well, this gets into how are we to relate to this and to handle this. This is all, to me, pretty cut and dry, pretty black and white. You recognize these people are actually literally God's enemies. Why would you want to associate with the enemies of your king? Doesn't make any sense. I think even most believers, most fundamentalists out there would acknowledge that, yeah, that's really true. I can see that that's true. Not to say they're going to ever apply it perfectly or even apply it at all, but they certainly can, I would hope, could see the logic of it. Well, here you have the same sort of thing going on. Now you have to determine how you're going to relate to this type of person. And there's a natural separation that exists here, and there's a natural separation that exists here. And one of the things you find is that those who are constantly courting the affections of negative believers end up just like them. Eventually they will. And as you will see here, just as these people have no time and energy or anything for the gospel, these people have no real time and energy for the pursuit of God's word. So we get to now, how does God, number one, how does God view all this? That's the first and most important thing, that ultimately he is going to make this plain through all of eternity, that certain believers pleased him and certain believers didn't. And this is his call. It's his glory. He can share it with who he chooses. So as we point out, it depends, one, as we saw last night, certainly upon what building blocks one builds with in life. Sound doctrine as opposed to human viewpoint, programism, little sermonettes, little ditties, little things that are these cute little sayings that you can boil down to a bumper sticker. And ultimately, that's what a lot of people get, pablum. And that's all they get. And they never grow out of the baby stage. And that becomes a real problem. There's a time and a place for naivete. There's a time and a place for a believer to be a baby believer. Then there's a time and a place to grow up when it's no longer really viable. It's no longer really acceptable. So as we saw, that one of the distinctions is not only what you build with, but their attitude toward the very doctrine that we teach, the very form of the faith. That they don't want to come to the truth. They resent the truth. They reject the truth. And they will often just blame this on people and say, well, I would be positive, but so-and-so did me wrong, or this happened, or that happened, or, well, guess what? Those are all just excuses, and maybe they satisfy those people, but they don't satisfy me, and they don't satisfy God. God sees through all of that. So D is where we're ready to resume here this evening. It is clear from Revelation 3, 14 through 18, that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. And in fact, he acknowledges in this rather short section, this prophetic section, he acknowledges three distinct types of believers. Revelation 3, 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the emphasis here, of course, on the Amen is that which is solid, that which is stable, that which is reliable or trustworthy. And this, the faithful and true witness gets into the very same thing. And essentially, why does he identify himself as this? Because the Word of God is truth. Jesus prayed that in John 17 as a part of his prayer there. He said to sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And so God's word is loyal, it is reliable, it is faithful, it can be counted on. And these people don't count on it, unfortunately. They don't rely on it, they don't adhere to the principles contained therein. I know your deeds. And one of the things, of course, as we see through all these churches, for those who haven't been through this, the first thing he says to all of them is, I know your deeds. He doesn't ever address any church on the basis of anything else other than, I know your deeds. I have observed you. I know precisely what you're doing. And what you're doing betrays what you're thinking. And so he launches into whatever criticism or commendation, depending upon what the individual group is doing at large. And we know, obviously, like in any local church, one would expect that there are variations within these. This doesn't mean every believer was guilty of this, but this is the characteristic, the defining characteristic of the church in Laodicea. What, if we can boil it down to a defining characteristic? The church at Ephesus, what was the defining characteristic? You've left your first love. What's the defining characteristic for the church in Laodicea? You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're not positive. You're not cold or hot. You're trying to straddle the fence. So it is clear here, as he writes, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, literally to vomit you up. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the miserable context there, that word actually means pitiable. Someone literally to be pitied. These people are to be pitied. Because this is the assessment of Jesus about them anyway. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, wait a minute. If you're poor, how are you going to buy gold? This forms a big problem interpretatively. Well, it's not that hard if you recognize that the gold is Bible doctrine and he gives it away for free. The refined by fire indicates that these are doctrines that have all been tested and tried within the crucible of human experience and the angelic conflict, and they've been proved to work time and time and time again in the lives of believers over the course of centuries. These doctrines have been shown to work. And so you can rely on them. How faithful and trustworthy are they? Well, they've been tried. They've been used by believers for years and relied upon. So that you may become rich. If you want the true wealth, the true wealth isn't your temporal money in the bank. The true wealth isn't the accumulation of your details. Those people in the Laodicean area, which is largely the latter portion of the church age, the portion in which we live right now, these people very often are very prosperous. I mean, there are people who literally have millions in the bank. Hundreds of thousands of dollars, no worries. They've got everything paid for. They've got it all wired, they think. And, of course, the cosmos, not big surprise, preys on this. I see these commercials all the time, these people walking around carrying a number. What's your number? What's your number? I don't know. How much do I need to retire comfortably? Well, I don't read a whole lot in the Bible about retiring, but I'm not saying people can't retire, shouldn't retire, don't retire. Obviously, you work long enough and the company affords you all of that. I say go for it. But the whole emphasis is on how much? How much do you need? And really boiled down to really how much do you want? Not how much do you need, how much do you want? And that's what you need to focus on, is how much you want. Because can you live on $1.3 million? For a week or so, I could, yeah. I mean, I could probably live on that for the rest of my life. I could probably live off the interest on that for the rest of my life. At the whopping, 0.5 they're paying you now. I would probably invest it in some other fashion, something a little more lucrative, but you could probably live off the interest on that, just about. Well, this is the nature of the beast, and so they think they're rich, and he says, nope, you're poor, but you can become rich towards me, but right now as it stands, you're poor towards me. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself, because he told them they were naked. And the naked refers to their lack of personal righteousness, their lack of divine good production. Garments in Scripture symbolize production of some sort. They can be dirty garments, STA production, or clean garments, divine good production. And so you should get white garments so you can clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. In other words, he's also indicating that their perceptions are so far off. Well, they obviously they're very far off. They are so deluded in this, because one of the warnings that we get, and we haven't come across it yet in Mark, but I do believe it is in Mark. I know it's in the other synoptic parallels, and that is that the lamp of the body is the eye. So therefore, be careful how you see, and be careful what you hear. And I know that is coming up in Mark on how people hear. And what they expose themselves to, and what they won't expose themselves to. This is very telling in the lives of individuals. So the reality, point one, by which Jesus Christ makes his assessment is the word or deeds of those he examines. And he always judges with righteous judgment. John 7:24 essentially is a command for believers to do that. And so therefore one has to recognize that Jesus is not going to issue commands to us that he himself does not fulfill. If he expects us to be righteous, he expects, obviously he's expected to be righteous. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, i.e. don't judge superficially. Look at things carefully. Discern what's going on in front of you. Don't be too quick to jump and make erroneous judgments, but think carefully about it and judge with righteous standards as well. Two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church. The cold believer, who rejects doctrine entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth. Now, he's still saved. He talks about people being cold or hot. I mean, he's still a believer. He's going to be cold or hot. But if he's cold, he just indicates that essentially he's not interested in the truth. And the hot believer, who makes Bible doctrine his priority and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. The hot believer is the one who's diligent about it. The cold believer's hit and miss, doesn't care, doesn't really matter. I mean, what's the point? They don't see any real value in that. 3 verse 16 targets believers or churches that attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold or hot. I'm assuming, and you can only assume when you're trying to deal with negative volition, because I really truly don't know how they think, nor do I want to. But I've listened to them, I've observed them long enough to know that they don't want, on the one hand, to feel like they're God's enemies, so they really don't want to be cold. They really don't want, they will give some allegiance to the truth, but when push comes to shove, they can be pushed off of it. And they don't really want to be hot. They don't really want to pursue doctrine all out and really make it the priority. They want to pursue their own little hidden agendas and do the things they want to do, but still go to church and maintain a good public image and facade for people so that they can look at it and say, well, see, yeah, they're really upright. They're great believers. When in fact, they're not great believers at all. They make Jesus sick. But yeah, this passes for modern Christianity in many cases. In fact, it is modern Christianity in many cases. But it's not biblical Christianity. There's a huge difference between Laodicean Christianity and biblical Christianity. And this has been one of the sources of conflict throughout the angelic conflict, particularly in the last days, because some people, the John MacArthurs and others of his ilk have recognized that there's just too much, they would call it worldliness, or too much of this lukewarm, lackadaisical attitude that exists within the church. And so their answer for it is, well, maybe they're not saved. No, they're saved. That's what's scary. They're saved. Many of them, of course. Now, there's probably unbelievers that have infiltrated churches. We know that. That's not shocking at all. You can see that sort of in the parable of the wheat and the tares that's in Matthew there, that the enemy sows tares in among the wheat. Well, that's nice to be expected. And we also know we have other prophecies, say in Jude and 2 Peter, that these people sneak in unaware, unnoticed. They creep in, and they're sneaky. They have an agenda, but they're sneaky about it. They know all the right vocabulary. They know the right things to say to fool you. They know exactly what they're doing. So in the last days, you have a lot of that going on where these people don't really exhibit what we would call biblical Christianity. And so these ministers don't know how to deal with it. And so they either want to say, well, they're not saved, or then they want to say, well, they were saved, but they weren't true believers. Whatever that means. Again, double talk to try to get around the fact that they can't explain why this is the way it is. And yet the explanation's right here in front of us in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation and in other places, why it's this way. So there again, those people want to take a middle ground. They don't want God's judgment. They don't want him, you know, kicking them around and beating the daylights out of them on a daily basis. Then again, on the other hand, they're really not going to commit fully to the truth. They're going to be hangers-on. And I've had a number of these here over the years, and I've seen them in other ministries over the years. And so one has to commit to, this is my priority, and nothing's going to stop me from finishing my course and getting my crown, and I don't care what gets in my way. I've got to be committed to that. That is the challenge, to sit down and count the cost in all of this before you even start. Because if you begin to build the tower and you stop, people are just going to ridicule you. And laugh at you and say, look what a jackass this idiot was. And that's what you think of the believer that peels off. That's exactly what I think of them. They began to build and they couldn't complete. Why? What was wrong with them? They never counted the cost. And it's ironic, even one of the, matter of fact, it was the first album Dylan made after he became a believer, Slow Train Coming. If you've never listened to it, it's a great album. And particularly when you realize the guy had almost zero doctrine. And yet, number one, the music is excellent, if you like, you know, good music. And number two, the doctrinal content of it was far beyond anything he should have been able to muster at that point in his Christian life. And obviously, to me, it's a sign of God's blessing, as he was a positive Jew. By the way, he's Jewish, if you don't know. His name's Robert Zimmerman. It's not Bob Dylan, actually. And one of the things he said on this album is, he said, if you ever sit down and counted the cost it's going to take to bring down all the earthly principles, you're going to have to abandon. And most people haven't. And the lukewarm believer certainly doesn't. But like I said, they want to kind of ride the fence. They just don't want God kicking them around, but they're not really going to go all out either. They want to be on the team, want to be liked, but yeah. Well, guess what? This makes Jesus sick. This would make any leader of any organization sick, I would think. I don't know that a football coach would put up with that. Well, yeah, of course, we see it in the church. Well, Jesus Christ bases his evaluation on their works, which must be works that he rejects. I mean, that to me is just the logical thought process here, is if I know your works, and the works show that they're lukewarm, well, these can't be works that God approves of. If he doesn't approve of the lukewarm state, why would he approve of what flows out of that? And the answer is he wouldn't. It's the fruit of the poison tree. So guess what? The works are no good. So these works do not qualify as divine good production and must fall into the category of human good. Well, we know why people do certain works. They may do them for nothing more than approbation, so people will think highly of them. I want everybody to think I'm a normal, great believer. I want to be accepted just like everybody else is. We saw that, for instance, there in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas makes this great application of doctrine. Ananias and Sapphira, kind of wanted to, but not exactly. And so they go through the motions, and the Holy Spirit and God kills them. Now, God, if he would only do that more today. Just kill these fakers. But God's not going to do that. Obviously, grace gives them the time to change their mind. And even when they don't, come out of this. And there's all the implications of Scripture leading up to the rapture are that the church doesn't get any better. There's a small minority within the church, the Philadelphia-type churches that exist out there, that are described in the previous section before this. And they're generally small, they don't have much strength and all of that. But God backs them up and keeps them going, even in the midst of all of this other junk. And the fact is, all the indications, all the implications in Scripture are that the church isn't removed because it's greatly successful. The church is removed at the rapture because God's sick of it. That the positive volition in the church has dried up largely, and there is a move towards positive volition among the Jews coming back, and people like Bob Dylan, for that matter. So God makes a change of dispensation. Well, actually, a resumption of a dispensation, because really, the church age is only a parenthetical break in the age of Israel. It's concluded with Daniel's 70th week there, the 70th week missing out of those 69. So what do we read about it? Well, the last days, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They know the Bible. They have it literally in their hands, the doctrine that leads to godliness, and they won't teach it. They sermonize, they engage in programs, they engage in this and that and the other, and they won't teach it. And won't teach it effectively, and won't teach it firmly and dogmatically and confidently of what the Scripture says. Why? Well, my answer to that is largely the ministers don't know it. They don't know the Bible themselves. And they've engaged under false systems of hermeneutics, distorted systems of interpretation. They've embraced human viewpoint systems and doctrines of human wisdom. And the Bible really has no place in large measure in their thinking. But they give lip service to it every Sunday. You can't just very well get up. Now, how popular would it be? I mean, you get up. Even in a mainline denomination, you really can't get up and say, well, the Bible's a load of hooey and we're not even going to study it anymore. That'd probably get you fired. But they won't do that. But yet, essentially, that's what they do. And that's exactly what we're facing. And so, again, as this goes on, it only gets worse. What do we see about the analogy that Paul used there in Romans about the Jews? The Jews were broken off for their unbelief. And yet, you shouldn't be arrogant because God is able to break you off and graft them back in once again. And the implication of Paul's words is that's precisely what he's going to do. So why is the church snapped off? Unbelief. Same reason Israel was snapped off. And that whole snapping off is a violent breaking off of the branch and getting rid of it, essentially. And even the word used for the rapture, harpazo, literally means to grab by the neck and seize by force. And so God's not impressed with the church, generally speaking. He's not impressed at all. And why? Well, we're getting it right here, explains it pretty much. B, he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view. And I'm going to accept his assessment, even while they explain to me why they're not. Well, no, I'm not lukewarm. I just don't attend Bible class. Oh, okay. I don't really apply. I don't give. I don't do any of the divine good production things. I don't fulfill any of the royal sacrifices. I pray. Oh, okay. That's good. Well, guess what? You're just going through the motions. That's all they're doing. So he employs an anthropopathism. Again, that is attributing to God a human emotion that he does not possess. God does not possess emotions, period. I know this is a concept that's hard for people to get their minds around. But God doesn't possess... If God possessed emotions, he'd have to be feeling them all at the same time. I mean, God, he would be a wreck. I mean, he'd be happy and sad at the same time. He'd be miserable and elated at the same time. He'd be hating and loving at the same time. Well, how could you do that? From a human perspective, you can't do that. And so God doesn't really have emotions as you and I think about emotions. But he expresses these things in ways that we understand and relate to. And the emotion is nausea. Jesus needs some spiritual Pepto-Bismol. And instead of taking that, he just pukes the believers up. Ah, well, you know how you feel sometimes after a good vomit. Oh, that's better. Nobody likes throwing up that I've ever met. I mean, I don't like it. I doubt that the Lord likes it. But he uses this to emphatically declare his revulsion towards them. This is as strong as words as he could use, I assume. See, the fact that this type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth. suggesting a forcible separation from Christ. And how will this play out in eternity and all of that? I don't know. My sense of it is there's going to be places in heaven that are going to be off limits for certain people. There's going to be places they won't get, just as there are now. I mean, very much. I mean, the things we see manifested on this planet in terms of the way the human race lives. The striation of society that you have, you know, the really great, high, rich people that live a lifestyle that you and I can't even imagine. And then you have, you know, the somewhat lesser people, but still are very comfortable and don't have any real worries in life. And then you have middle class, and then you have the poor, and certain people can't go certain places. There's gated communities here. You can't get into if you don't belong there. And so I'm assuming that heaven will have some of that similar type thing, that there will be places that they're separate from. They won't be allowed into. Now, they'll still be in heaven, and they're going to be happy. It's not like they're going to be sitting around, boy, I wish I could go in there. They're going to know, well, okay, I'm denied access to that because of my phase two and God's right. And so they're not. It's not as though it'll make them miserable or anything. But those places that you can get into, well, I suspect they're pretty special. Or why would God reserve them for the positive believer? There are certain things that happen, certain forms of vindication that come about for the positive believer that the negative believer is not going to get. So see, this suggests a forcible separation. D, it should be evident that these are believers that, and oftentimes, not all, but again, they're in a church. I mean, this is written to a church. That's also what's troubling to the Fundy interpreters, because they say, well, geez, these can't be believers. Well, he's writing to a church, for God's sake. Who do you think comprises the church? The church is only made up of believers. There's nobody in God's church but believers. And by the church, I don't mean the visible body of believers out here. I mean in the great universal church that is the church. The only way you can be in there is be a believer. So these are not unbelievers. So they're going to church, probably reading their Bible. Who knows? I've had people try to cram that down. And I've read my Bible 50 times. Well, good for you. I haven't read it through once. Now, who knows more about it than him or me? Well, I'll take him on. Let's just do us exegete a passage. Who can explain what this passage is saying? Well, number one, if he doesn't know Greek, I got a big advantage. I got a huge advantage. It's been in the passages in Greek. And all we have of the original text, we don't even have any of those, but all we have, they were all originally written in Greek, well, in Hebrew and Aramaic. So he doesn't know that. Well, I'll take my chance. Read your Bible 100 times through, and then let's have a contest. And obviously, we'll have it judged by people who can judge this sort of thing and see, what's what. But people don't want to hear that. They say, well, just because you have all the tools and study hard and all of that doesn't make you better than me. Yes, it does. Of course it does. Look, if I work out all the time and I can lift 500 pounds and you can only lift 300, I'm better than you. And whether you want to admit it or not, you can be like that guy in Monty Python, standing there with no arms and no legs. Come back, you coward. No, I'm better than you. I can walk off with his little patsy, clapping his little coconuts. Well, the whole point is they go through all these motions. They give lip service to all of this, but they don't follow through with it. So then are often engaged in going through the motions of the Christian way of life. These include, one, those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine. Once a believer gets to the point where they recognize, wait a minute, this guy has deviated. He's not, let's assume he was teaching sound doctrine in the first place. But there's a whole bunch of ministries that weren't even doing that. But you come to the realization that I'm not being fed. And I'm not advancing spiritually. And I know this. I mean, I came to this conclusion when I was a Baptist. I don't understand the Bible, and they're not explaining it to me, and I was starving, and I could tell I was starving. I mean, I'm smart enough as a human being, when I'm hungry to eat. I'm hungry, I eat. But most believers, unfortunately, appear not to be smart enough to realize they're starving spiritually and then go get to a place where they can't eat. So, you know, and guess what? If you live and stay under the cotton candy ministry, well, that's good for a little bit, but it won't last long, and it's not very satisfying. And it's great if you're a kid. Kids never want to leave that. I'll eat cotton candy every day. I don't know. Somebody gave me some here, you know, I don't know, maybe about a year ago, and it was the first time I tasted it in a long time, and I thought, why did I like this as a kid? What is so good about this? Nothing. Well, so if they're not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine, the believer becomes aware of that and he stays, he's culpable. He's just as culpable as the numbskulls in charge. If he knows they're not doing the job and just sits there. So if they're not teaching verse by verse in context, seeking to communicate the whole counsel, purpose of God. One real quick way to test a church is, it's real simple. Just go in, does the pastor teach line by line, verse by verse? Or is he jumping around all over the place and violating the hell out of context? And you're in Revelation one night, and John the next, and Genesis the next, and Mark the next, and you have no idea of continuity or context. Well, then obviously he's not doing the job. That's pretty evident. And that is a huge majority of them out there, right now. The majority of them fall into that category. So, those that do this, well, Matthew 5, 18 and 19... you have to be, if the believer, and to tell me that believers can't figure this out, I don't buy it. I figured it out. So what am I, some sort of Wile E. Coyote super genius? I'm the only one that was smart enough to come up with this? No, other people have figured this out. What I find is that positive believers figure this out regularly. Matthew 5, 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm pretty sure I know which one I would rather be. I would rather be called great in the kingdom of heaven than least. You know. So using the administrative analogy of what we find, that in administrative differences, you're going to have believers in the millennial kingdom, administrating the millennial kingdom of Christ under his rule. Some will be in charge of 10 cities. Some will be in charge of 5 cities. Some will be dog catchers. You'll be in charge of catching dogs. That's all God can trust you with. Well, I don't want to be the dog catcher. I want to be the head honcho. I want to be the guy that God said, yeah, I want to really bless him because he really did it right. Well, Acts 20, 27 and 32, where Paul makes this great boast that, yes, I did this. I have done this faithfully all my ministry, and I still am doing it, Paul says. Acts 20, 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This means as a pastor, you got to get up and teach, and you can't worry about who you offend. Well, how will this believer take that? I can't concern myself with that. In that sense, I'm just like the sower going out to sow. I throw the seed. I don't agonize over where'd that seed land. How's that going to affect that person? You can't do that. You have to be willing to testify and to shrink back from that. You're defeated to start with. The whole purpose of God. And now I commend you, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he goes on, of course, to say that he didn't do it for the money, which all the pastoral commands and all of that reinforce that regularly, that you work with your own hands if you need to and you help others, the other people. He said on my team, none of these people were ever a burden to you. And he tells this not only to them, he tells it to this is the Ephesian elders, he tells it to the Corinthians, he tells it to the Thessalonians. He literally told this to every church, I believe, in which he ministered. He constantly was holding up his own example of, look, I've done this year after year after year, and here's the way I've done it. And God's in this. And then, of course, the verse we quote before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture. And we quote sort of a paraphrase of it from the New American Standard anyway. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed and is profitable. And every time I've gotten really keen on every time I, because I used to, you know, you'd gloss over certain words I didn't even think about. But whenever I see this word profitable, I think about profitable. Oh, this means it's to my benefit to do it. That I come out ahead in this deal. I know what profit is. It's that which is left over. So all scripture is profitable for teaching. I mean, I could turn literally to any page in the Bible and there would be information there that would be profitable to believers. For reproof, there are passages that lend themselves to pointing out where believers are failing. And reproving you is just telling you you're wrong. So you're wrong. So that's just part that just goes with the ministry. It's not personal. This is why we try to keep it professional. I'm going to reprove you. I'm going to point out where you're wrong, but I'm not against you personally. Because the Bible points out where I'm wrong, and I'm certainly not against me. For correction. This is how to make the correction, how to get back on course. Okay, I see where I'm wrong. What do I need to do to straighten it up? And that's what the Bible's there for giving you further in training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every area of divine good production we'll touch on, and just stick with it. And you'll get it over the years. Doesn't happen overnight. But then again, we're coming up on these analogies and these parables, and all of them stress, if they ever stressed one thing in Mark 4, it stresses that this doesn't happen overnight. This takes time. And so this is why people have to be committed to it. Well, I'm committed. See, I'd like to become a great Texas Hold'em player and make like millions of dollars. Are you willing to put the time in to do it? No. I'm really not. I'm not willing to put the time in to do it. And the ones that make all the money and are successful and all that, they play 8, 10, 12 hours a day. Every day. 7 days a week. Am I willing to do that? No, I've got other priorities. So that little thing just kind of goes by the wayside. So I play, when I do play, which isn't all that often, as a hobby. As something to, you know, when my brain's fried out, I can go do this for 20 minutes. So again, you got to communicate the whole purpose. Two, ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life, like this doctrine of separation. This is a key one. The first thing I do when I go to look at a ministry, when people tell me, oh, this church is fine. First thing I go do to see, do they have the doctrine of separation? Because I know this doctrine's critical. Do they have a doctrine of authority? Do they have a doctrine of the local church? Do they have a doctrine of the pastor teacher? And is it thorough? Is it complete? These are pretty key things in the Christian way of life. So, or they teach certain doctrines for their personal gain because it appeals to certain people. Or their approbation lust because they want to look good before people. Or, again, their popularity. Acts 20:20, where Paul, again, is making these assertions to the Ephesian elders. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And Paul, although he doesn't make this assertion here, he does in another place, and that is, this is what I do in all the churches of God. That this wasn't just for the Ephesians or just for the Corinthians or just for the Thessalonians or the Colossians. He said, "This I do the same thing in all the churches." He said, so I guarantee you that the doctrines you hear in Philippi are going to be the same doctrines you hear in Corinth and Thessalonica and in every other place where Paul taught. He wasn't tailoring it. Oh, you've got to tailor it to your group. Oh, really? Because Paul didn't seem to think so. I mean, obviously, certain doctrines apply to certain groups and other people. Obviously, the Corinthians had, well, they had a problem in every area. I mean, you could pick a doctrine and it's going to apply to them. But for instance, we know there was this little tiff between these two women in Philippi. So Paul kind of focuses in on the, you need to get along. Why can't we all just get along doctrine? And then there was these believers in Thessalonica that were lazy and wouldn't work. So Paul focuses in on the, why can't we work doctrine? Why don't we work? What is wrong with us? And Paul said, well, nothing wrong with me. I always worked all the time. So he cites, again, his own personal example of these things. So that's not to say he wouldn't emphasize a particular doctrine to a particular group, but they all got the same overall package. And the emphasis might have been tailored somewhat to his individuals, which you do. I mean, that part's fine. But to say that he tailored doctrines to them, no. No, the emphasis was maybe different, but it was all the same doctrine on all the churches. Titus 1:11. Here we have many empty talkers, rebellious men. Oh, those groups always, you know, when it starts out with rebellious men, you know it's probably not going to end well. Rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This group was largely Jewish. Judaizers were likely most of who he had in view, although there were others. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Their own money. They flattered people. Why? Because people will give more if you flatter them, right? Well, that's going to be our new M.O. Flattery equals money. And that's what we'll put out on the sign. If we ever get a sign out front, we'll just do that. Come, all who want to be flattered, enter in. But bring your wallets. No, that's ludicrous. You can't do that. And so some of them, no doubt, were not telling the Cretans that they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, Paul doesn't, you know, pull punches. So, again, they exclude certain things or teach doctrines for wrong reasons. Three, ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. Mark 5, one of the things we see, of course, Jesus chided the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, for this deal of how they got around having to help their aged parents under the honor father and mother principle. And so people tend to deviate from these things and substitute human traditions. Why do you do it this way? Well, we've always done it that way. Well, that's not a good answer. There needs to be a biblical basis for it. What is your biblical basis for doing it this way? Most of the things we do in this ministry, in fact, the vast majority of them, maybe even all of them, I hesitate to say all, I'll be accused of hyperbole, and I can't handle that no more. So I'd like to think everything, though, that we've thought it through and thought through at length and looked at, okay, here's the options. We can go about this way or this way or this way. What's the best way? And what have we learned, you know? I've been watching old episodes of In Living Color and Homie the Clown. What have we learned, boys and girls, today? What have we learned, if not nothing? Well, we've learned that we can see a lot of failures out there. Well, you can learn from the failures. And we've learned that, okay, we see certain ministries that over the years are successful and continue to make it. Well, okay, they must be doing something right. But you have to examine each and every little thing as it comes up. Is our Living Grace policy right? Are we doing right with the prep school? Or what, you know, what are we doing in this area or that area? How do we spend our money? What's our priorities? And so I've thought through a lot of these things over and over again and keep coming to the same conclusions, that this is the way to go. And not simply because I'm the one doing it, but simply because I've thought it over repeatedly and considered what's out there and what's available and what's not. So here he said, you're experts at setting aside, as he said. Why do you? They're criticizing him, of course, in the first place. Duh. Because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So is it a good tradition to wash your hands? Yes, but not a religious tradition. I've eaten my hands without washing. No, I've eaten my hands. I ate them once. You eat your hands once. People talk about it all the time. No, I've eaten without washing my hands before. And guess what? I didn't die. I'm still here. Now, do I say go out and do it all the time? No, like if my hands were covered with oil or grease or antifreeze or something, yeah, I'll want that off before I eat. But, I mean, I've been out hauling hay and eating a sandwich with dust and dirt all over my hands, and it didn't kill me. So, while it might be a hygienic practice, to make it the will of God is quite a bit different. And that's what these people did. He said, you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. And then he gets into the honor father and mother. Here's what the Bible teaches, and you don't do it. And you not only don't do it, this was entrenched in their culture by now. This tradition was popular with these people. And it got them, they thought, off the hook with God. Well, it doesn't get them off the hook with God. And he tells them, you don't let him do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. And again, as I pointed out repeatedly, traditions are neutral. They can either be good or bad. It doesn't, you can't tell anything, you can't say, oh, it's a tradition, so therefore it's bad. No. Because Paul talks later in one of the epistles about, I want you to maintain the traditions that you've handed down, whether by word or by letter from us. And so, okay, so there are good traditions. For instance, we have a tradition, we do the Lord's table every other month, or once a quarter. Well, that's a tradition. If it's done right, it's a good tradition. Obviously, if we fail at it or don't do it and all that, then it becomes a bad tradition. So again, your traditions, you have to figure out, okay, what does God's word say? How does this square up with what we see in the scripture? And I don't think anybody who's here that went through 1 Timothy, I don't think anybody here could argue that the passage is very clear that you first make some return to your father and mother or even your grandparents if necessary, if this falls to you as a believer. I think the passage was so clear you couldn't really rationalize it away. And so, but again, whether people do or don't, that's up to them. Also, Colossians 2:8. He's writing to believers and he tells them not to do certain things and to do certain things. And obviously, to me, the curative for the problem in verse 8 is found in verse 7. Verses 6 and 7 provide the cure for this. If you do verses 6 and 7, you still have to keep your eyes open, but you'll likely not fall into verse 8. For see to it that no one takes you captive. Well, first, this must be a possibility or Paul wouldn't be covering it. And likely, in fact, is something Paul has already witnessed in churches. Through philosophy and empty deception. And obviously, he's getting into human systems of philosophy. And this all infiltrated the church very much and through the Gnostic orders, this higher form of, quote, wisdom and all of that. And even human views on things, gradually as they tried to make this synthesis between Greek culture and even mythology sometimes, but Greek culture, Hellenism, and the church. And they tried to work in together and synchronize the church with Plato. Well, you can't do that. Aristotle was not here to teach doctrine. And so these principles and philosophies that they advocated, whether they were Epicureans or Stoics or whatever they were, began to infiltrate the church. And Paul said, you got to watch out for this because these people will take you captive. And once you're a captive, we know that that's not good. That's another word that stands out to me more in the scriptures than it used to. Captive, I see it a lot. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So for it should be evident that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. And of course, James warns us about that. And there was a particular psalm, I think it's 73, where the believer says, I was in the midst of the congregation and I was almost in evil. Well, obviously he's pointing out that it's a possibility that you can sit in an adjusted ministry and not yourself be adjusted. And how are you going to determine how adjusted you are? Well, it's how closely you follow the ministry that you're following. That's what it boils down to. James 1:22, but demonstrate or prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Self-deception characterizes the vast majority of believers today. And it is rampant. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, this man as opposed to the other man who won't. So 5, therefore, lukewarm believers fall into the category of negative volition, and ironically are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer. And I thought about this when I was doing the book of Revelation. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here, because I don't think he really wants them to be cold. I don't think that's really his intent. I think his intent is that at least the cold believer might be smart enough to figure out that he's cold, maybe, and come to his senses. But the lukewarm believer likely wouldn't. But he doesn't want him to be cold. He wants him to be hot. Doesn't the Lord want all of his children to love him? I mean, I assume that's what he's wanting. So 6, the mental attitude of these believers equates the acquisition of material things as directly relating to their relationship with God. A, they tend to suspect that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and their comfortable surroundings equate to their relationship with God. And that's just not true. You can be blessed in certain areas of life and have nice things, and really, if you work hard and are diligent, you likely will have at some level. That has nothing to do with spirituality necessarily. Now, the two can correlate. It can be that you're a positive believer and you're really trying to do it right and you're diligent and God blesses you and all of that. And that does in some way equate to your prosperity. But there are people who really aren't doing it right, who aren't even in Bible class and who aren't even going through the motions, and they're still prospering in this world. So this is the lukewarm believer. And there's a certain amount of prosperity you can have just by living in America, frankly. Again, they think that all of this, if their home is nice and their car is nice and they're viewed as, quote, good, upstanding members of the community, then God's pleased with me. This proves God's pleased with me. No, it doesn't. It doesn't prove a thing. There are unbelievers out there that have all that. And God's definitely not for them. So again, people that tend to look at this and view this, in many cases, one of the things you'll notice about these types of people is that it's always onward and upward. They're constantly striving for higher levels of prosperity and material acquisitions. They're never satisfied. They're materialist, and it's very evident. So B, however, the opposite is actually true. They are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord. And he makes it very plain here. In fact, in no uncertain terms, he makes it very plain. 7, the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18 indicates that there is a corrective for their situation, if they will only avail themselves of it. But, again, where are they going to get this gold refined by fire? And obviously the Lord provides it. He makes that plain. But how and when and where is it? Where do you get it? He doesn't ever tell them that. And the fact is, the believer should know that this all comes through the sound ministries that God the Holy Spirit has established and the consistent, ongoing teaching of the Word of God. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue to work on this Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your Word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.